Thank you. We are in a section, we're closing up in Matthew. And as you have been a part of Riverside for the last year and a half or so, we've been pounding away through all the texts, the Gospel of Matthew, and the whole story of Jesus from birth all the way to now, where we've arrived really at the climax of the Gospel, which is this week we're going to talk about the crucifixion, and then next week we're going to talk about the resurrection. So we get to have Easter in September, which is a lot of fun. But the whole story has been building up for this moment. Everything that we've talked about, all the language that Jesus has been using, as we've seen recently in the last few weeks, the tensions of the religious leaders and the raise of the what's happening with regard to the persecution, it's all leading to this moment that we're going to read about this morning. And in the crucifixion, I think sometimes we as Christians have a tendency to sing songs and to have little trinkets that we wear or T-shirts that have crosses on them. And we forget how significant and violent and, I'll just say, gross and awful and horrible the death of Jesus really was. You know, none of us wear electric chairs around our necks, right? This was a system of torture. This was a device of torture by which Jesus was killed. And I don't think we can help, and we're going to read this text in a minute, but I don't think we can help as we read this text to see and to feel, in a sense, the pain that Jesus must have gone through, knowing that he is on that cross for us, on our behalf, to carry the weight of our sin and brokenness. And I think most of us have never even had experiences at all that really cause us to really wrestle with the depths of that. I was thinking this week about experiences that I could think about. And the craziest one I can really think of for me is when Dana had our first kid, Adelaide, at the hospital. And I've told you this story before. I didn't handle it so well. I wasn't a tough guy. I passed out cold on the ground. And I would like to think that it was at some really monumental part of the labor and delivery, but it was before anything really had happened at all. I was sitting next to the bed, and I was holding her hand, and I remember her just starting to squeeze it a little more tightly. And I felt anxiety like coming into me that there's nothing I could do. And I thought, oh no, I caused this. She's there because I had something to do with this. And we'd really like to have a child, but I didn't know this was going to be a part. You know, this just feeling so helpless for her. And so I thought to myself, I don't feel good. I don't think this is going to end well. And so I thought, I just need a glass of water. And so I got up from the side of the bed, and I remember going over to a sink. And the last thing I remember is, oh no, there's no cups. And then I woke up, and I'm on the floor, and the doctor is taking Dana's pillow from her bed in the hospital bed and giving it to me on the floor. Tough guy, right? But I always tell people, it's like the old school NES, the old school Nintendo, where you just hit the reset button and everything was fine. I was all good after that. I felt very good. But there's a sense, I think, at the cross where we see suffering. We see suffering. Deep suffering when we read the text honestly. And when we're at the foot of that cross and we're seeing someone who I hope you've fallen in love with. If you have never read through the gospel and you've been hanging out with Riverside over the last year, year and a half, you've now read a gospel. That's pretty cool. But as we've fallen in love, I hope, with Jesus, as we have listened to him teach with authority, as we have watched him heal people that were broken, as we've heard him say things that invite us into a vision of how we want the world to be, and then we watch him die for that vision and for you and I, it calls us to a place of humility. I think it calls us to a place of grief. It also calls us to a place of gratitude and hope. And so I ask that you keep those images in mind as we look at this text. If you have your Bibles, it's Matthew chapter 27. It'll be on the screen. It's in your bulletin as well. We're going to start at verse 32 this week and go all the way through the end of the chapter. Starting at verse 32, it says, "As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull.
There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed it with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. You see, at the end of that passage, Matthew's preparing us as readers to know what happens next week. And the resurrection, that the tomb is secure and that Jesus is indeed dead. But this morning, this week, I want us to wrestle with the crucifixion itself. And you know, throughout history, us humans have not been so bright, and we have come up with all sorts of methods by which to kill one another. And we have tended towards methods that were more torturous. And especially in the medieval times, there's all sorts of history about different ways that they used to torture and kill people. And Jesus' day was a little different. Crucifixion in that day, in that time, was one of the most brutal methods you could kill someone. It was a method by which you told all the citizens of the community that what this person had done is grievous and wrong and awful. And so awful and such an affront to the community that they must be tortured and they must be killed publicly. And so crucifixion is the punishment by which the community had decided that Jesus deserved. It's what they were going to do. It was how they were going to put him to death. And so all the gospel has been leading up, all the tension of the gospel has been really leading to this moment. One of the things they would do in this time is they would take a sign, a wooden placard, and they would engrave in it what the accusation was, what the crime was of the person that was going to be killed. The case is the same with Jesus. We know as we read through this text that there's a sign that's made that says, "Jesus, King of the Jews."
And what would have happened is before people were crucified, they would have been literally led through the streets. You can imagine a parade in our community. Everybody gathers downtown. And in our case, you're watching floats and you're watching bands. Well, these types of things happened around criminals in this day. The people would have gathered around the streets and they would have watched as a procession of criminals would have walked before them. In this case, as we know in the passage, that likely what would have happened is that they would have been taking this placard that says, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," and someone would have been walking before Jesus with that. So when they saw him, they would have known what he was accused of. And Jesus is walking through the streets, and one of the first things that happens in this passage is we know that he is so badly beaten, he's already in such poor shape that while he's carrying the cross beam of the cross by which he will be crucified on, he is so weak and his condition is so poor that he can't do it any longer. And so they pull someone out of the crowd and they ask this man, Simon, to help him carry the cross. There's a couple images that we imagine as we read this passage. One, the disciples aren't around. They're not there to help. And it reminds us of what Jesus has said about picking up our cross and bearing it with him. We read about Simon. We read about the disciples. It says they all fled. They've kind of all gone their own way at different points in this story as they're watching Jesus be brutalized. There's some evidence that they're watching from afar. But Jesus is walking down this street carrying one of the instruments of his death. Broken, battered, and beaten, and someone steps up to help him. The sign in front of him, and it says that they keep walking. King of the Jews was the title above his head, the title that was the placard that led him out as the accusation. It was their way of saying he was treasonous, that he was a traitor. That he was a traitor against the nation. He was a traitor against their empire. You know, picture burning the flag. Picture spray painting the Washington Monument. They saw Jesus as a traitor, as a threat. Jesus had proclaimed himself to be ushering in a new kingdom. If you've been hanging out with us, you know how many passages we read that began, "The kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God is like." Jesus over and over again was saying that I am ushering in a new kingdom with a new king. Well, to the people of Jesus' day, there already was a king. There already was an empire, and it was Herod was the king. Jesus was perceived as a traitor, and he was killed for it. And so they're protesting him, and they're saying, "Look, he claimed to be the king." Well, kings go with golden crowns and kings go with fancy robes. They're mocking him as he walks down the street with that sign before him, battered, beaten, likely half naked, carrying the instrument of his death. How could this guy really be a king? Obviously, he's a liar. And the passage continues that he's walking down the street and it says they eventually get to Golgotha. It's at Golgotha where they crucify him. In the ancient world, they would have stretched out his hands, if they hadn't already, as he was walking down the street. Sometimes they would actually tie the arms to the cross piece of the cross. Most likely, they took the nails and they would have nailed him to that piece of wood through his wrists. And many scholars believe today, too, that they might have just taken one nail through both of his ankles. The worst part about crucifixion, though, wasn't the nails. You didn't die from the nailing to the wood. You didn't even die from being hoisted up once you were crucified. Most people think you died because you couldn't hold yourself up long enough to breathe anymore. And crucifixion was chosen as a torturous death because it was slow. Often in the ancient world, people would hang on those crosses for days. At the very least, they would have hung there for hours, holding themselves up in order to breathe until they were so weak that they wouldn't be able to anymore, suffocating. It's also possible that someone would simply bleed to death or die of dehydration. It was a torturous way to die. In the other Gospels, it says that Jesus is on that cross dying and he's praying for those that are killing him.
I think that when we rightfully read this story, it should be hard. It should be hard just to fly right over. We hear also the mocking as Jesus is hoisted up, as he's led through the streets. If you start in verse 39, those who pass by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" It says even the robbers on both of his sides were tossing insults at him as well. And then the climax, really, of the passage that we read comes starting in verse 45. As Jesus hangs on the cross, it says, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness comes over the land." Everything goes dark. And then it says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?'" Jesus quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 22. And I want to show you this. Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer; by night, but I find no rest." Later on in the psalm, we also find, and remember, this psalm is written 1,000 years before Jesus hangs on the cross. 1,000 years before Jesus hangs on the cross. Listen to this language. It reminds us very much of what we just read in the gospel. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. 'He trusts in the Lord,' they say. 'Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Then later on in Psalm 22, "Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." And so on that cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He says, "Eloi, Eloi," and there's a reference there that some people think he's calling out to Elijah. That it sounds kind of like maybe that's what, we don't know if he's mumbling or what, but the people are wondering whether he's calling out to Elijah to save him. So everything that we've talked about thus far is history. It happened. It's history. It's events that happened on this earth. But we gather here to worship not just for a piece of history, but because we believe that more than just historical facts happened in those moments. That we believe that God was up to a lot more than the Roman Empire was up to. That we believe that God was doing a lot more in that moment than the Jewish leaders thought was happening. That we believe that what held Jesus on that cross were not nails, were not the soldiers, but that Jesus remained on that cross because he was fully in allegiance with God's will. That what kept Jesus on that cross was his love for us. I mean, there's a part of me, I like hero movies as much as the next person, and there's a part of me that just wishes when they were insulting him, when they were saying, "Oh, you think you're the Son of God, oh, the King of the Jews," that he just would have snapped his finger and they all would have disappeared. Or that he would have come down and, you know, you could pick out your fighter action movie and he just would have blown the whole place up and shown them that he was the Son of God. Right then, in that moment. But that wasn't Jesus' mission. Jesus had already made it clear that's not how his kingdom will advance. His kingdom will not advance by having larger weapons of this world. Jesus, because he loved us so dearly, remained on that cross on our behalf. And it's in that moment where he says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" that for the first time, the weight of all of that comes upon him. The full weight of all the brokenness in the world, the full weight of all the evil, of all the destruction, of all the sin, both before him, around him, and today in 2013, bore down on his body. Bore down on him. And for that first moment, he experienced a cloud of separation from his dad. A cloud of separation from his father, whom deeply loved him, whom he had pledged allegiance, devoted his will. And then it says that he gives up his spirit. I like how Matthew writes that. There's an ounce of control still there. That Jesus gives up his spirit. And he dies. Now we gather, and you probably noticed, we didn't just forget to do communion. We're just going to do it after this message. Because communion roots us in remembering what happens on the cross. There's lots of images in the Bible about what exactly Jesus accomplished, what the work he did on the cross was. You know, in the Bible, there's different ways to referring to Jesus' work. In the Old Testament, there were all these prophets that came that communicated God's will. A prophet, sometimes we always think of them as fortune tellers. That's not how the Bible refers to prophets. Prophets are mouthpieces of God. They communicate God's will to people. And so Jesus comes in that same vein. He came and he communicated what God was up to. But Jesus was more than just a prophet. In the Old Testament, the prophets say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then they share what it is that the message from God was. Jesus came and he says, "I say to you." He was the Word. He was God made flesh. He was both the message and the messenger. Later on, when we talk about the resurrection, particularly next week, and even as we've talked about the Gospels, one of the other images that we have of Jesus is that he's the King. That we've talked about this kingdom coming, but that Jesus is the King of that new kingdom. But the one that the cross particularly emphasizes in the Bible is this idea that Jesus is the priest. He is the Lamb of God. And there's different images that the Bible gives us for how this actually works. That Jesus himself bore the full weight of our sin. He took upon himself our punishment, he took upon himself all of the brokenness, and he died to that, died with that. So there's several images in the Bible that kind of talk about what this looks like. One is this idea of the marketplace. That over time, that you and I, the people that God had created, as we've sinned, as we've made decisions contrary to the will of God, that we've built up this debt. We've built up this separation from God. And Jesus comes to us as the ransom for many. He pays the price. He pays off our debt on our behalf on the cross. Another image that we get is that of the law court. That Romans, Paul tells us that the wages of sin are death. That we have a punishment. That you and I had a sentence. Because we had separated ourselves from God, because we had turned our backs on God, we're told that separation from God, the God of life, is death. We were destined to die. We were destined to separation. And the law court analogy says that Jesus stepped in and took our punishment from us and endured it on the cross so that now we might not have to pay that sentence and we would have eternal life. We would be in right relationship with God. Another imagery that we find in the New Testament is that of the battlefield. That in the cross, Jesus does battle with sin and death. That God, and we'll talk about this even more in the resurrection, but in the cross, in the death, and in the resurrection, God does battle with the forces of evil. God does battle with Satan and wins on our behalf. Takes away the effects, and that we know, and we've talked about this, we talked about the kingdom, that even as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, that thy kingdom come, that the God is already reigning in Jesus. And that as we move to Jesus' second return, that reign will take full fruition throughout all that was created. That there'll be a final separation from all the brokenness, and a final renewal of all that is righteous through Christ. Another one we get is relationship. And one of the best examples of this is the story Jesus tells about the prodigal son. That it is a story about a God who so deeply loved his people. It is a story about a God who really loved his son in the prodigal son story. That when that son chose to come back, he welcomed them with open arms. And so there are plenty of images, but it all comes down to this one fact that on that cross, Jesus took upon himself the weight of all that was broken, the weight of every single mistake, every single choice that you and I have made to be the center of this world, to be the center of our priorities, to be the boss. And he bore that weight on our behalf so that we might have the opportunity to walk across that bridge to God again. To have a path to be in right and good communion with God again. So our gospel centers in many ways on this week, this text, and next week, the resurrection. You and I need the cross. We grieve at the cross. But what Jesus did on that cross was for our behalf, that you and I, as the people of God, this is the story we proclaim to the world. This is the hope we proclaim to the world. That brokenness is not the end of the story. That sin is not the end of the story. But that we have an opportunity to be in right relationship with God. I think this is what we want to proclaim as a people. You know, what makes this true is certainly historical events, it's certainly the history books, it's certainly the gospels that we have. But what makes this really true are the experiences that we have where our life has been changed. Last week, we gathered at the river, and folks, one person after another, stood up, and they talked about how Jesus had changed their life. How through Jesus Christ, they have had the opportunity to have new life in him. And so that is what we proclaim to our community. That's why we believe this is true, because we see that change. We've experienced that change. And so we take this message to our community. We take this message to our friends. We take this message to our family, to our neighbors, to our community. And we say, the brokenness that you experience in this world, the news that grieves you, the poor decisions that you've made in your past, Jesus took the weight of all that on the cross, and through his death and through the victory of his resurrection, you have the opportunity to participate in what he's doing to make all that broken stuff new again. Like I said, we're going to close by sharing in communion together. And this morning, I'm going to ask you to come up and receive communion. And as we do so, I want you to reflect on what it was that Jesus called us to reflect on. When he told us to do this, and to do this regularly, to remember his death, to remember the forgiveness that we receive through his death. And so you're all going to have a chance to stand up out of your chair, and you're going to walk forward. And as you're doing that, I want you to reflect on the truth of that forgiveness. I want you to think about maybe the things that you did this morning, or this past week, over the past month. And to give those, to present those to the cross, to present those to God, and to receive the forgiveness that he promises us as you receive this bread and this juice. Hear now the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For on the night when he was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim my death until I shall come again." If the servers would come forward. Remember that we're promised, we're assured in God's word, that if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May we receive that truth this morning.
of Christ. Pray together. Gracious God, we come before your cross thankful and, Father, changed by a wrestling with just how awful it was, how much you had to endure on our behalf. And we are humbled by your love. Father, may we be people that are on our knees at your cross, that wrestle with the profound nature of your love in our silly squabbles with each other, in our unwillingness to sacrifice our own preferences and desires and wants. Father, may we be humbled. May we regularly understand the magnitude by which you loved us. the magnitude by which you bore on that cross why we hurled insults and were frustrated and mocked you, and how you still in those moments prayed for those mocking you and endured death on our behalf. Father, may that transform us. May we receive forgiveness through you. And Father, may it mobilize us in mission. May it mobilize us in love. And may we be known for that type of love to those that we encounter, to our community, to our neighborhoods, and to our friends and our neighbors. May we profess a faith that calls people to new life, that gives them hope, that gives them opportunity to be a part of what you're doing in transforming what is broken in this world to what is righteous and good. In all this we pray in your name, amen. All right, I'm going to ask everybody to stand up, and then everybody's got to turn around. And this is Riverside's way of calling ourselves, reminding ourselves that our weeks begin in worship, but the rest of your week you are called to continue to worship God through your workplace and through your neighborhood and through where you're at. May you receive fully this week the forgiveness of God, and may you extend that in the way that you treat others, and may you invite them into this truth that is what Jesus did for us. Receive this final blessing. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, according to his work that is to him who is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.